Well, we're thinking this weekend about what's so good about the Christian life, and it's not just church camps. And you say, well, there need to be something better than that if you've had a bad night last night. But in our society, we are surrounded by such different understandings of what life is about that it really is important for us to learn to see clearly how good it is to be Christian. The truth is that life doesn't get better than the Christian life. Now, you need to hear that. We need to hear that. I need to hear that, because no one else is telling you that, are they? I mean, that's not the message you're getting every day, that the Christian life is as good as it gets. It really is good. Now, do Christians go through tough stuff? Of course they do. But you go through tough... Everyone goes through tough stuff. But you go through tough stuff as a Christian, it's a whole lot better than going through tough stuff as not a Christian. And that's the kind of thing that we're trying to get our heads around and to appreciate a little bit more deeply than we have previously. It's not what we naturally think. Right? All the pressure, both from inside us and from outside us, is to think otherwise. And I wanted to begin this morning by taking a few minutes to think about one of the alternative views of what makes life good that is prevalent in our society today. It follows from the view that we were thinking about yesterday, that the best life is the life of freedom. Meaning, freedom to do and be whatever you want to do and be. If you think about life like that, then life is measured and evaluated in terms of achievement. Now, on the one hand, it's difficult for us to imagine how our society could function if achievement was not important, at least to some people. Okay? Much as we might criticise the ambitious, where would we be as a society without those who have the drive to achieve things, to get things done? Those who achieve great things, usually, or at least often, bring benefits for many other people as well. And what a waste of a life if there is no achievement. You look back on a life that had you achieved nothing. And what a worry it is to parents whose kids seem to have no desire to achieve, no will to achieve anything, no discipline to achieve anything. And on this view, you see, our achievements are what make our life worthwhile. And what I'm trying to say here is there's something in that, isn't there? I mean, I'm not saying achievement's nothing. But on the other hand, there are a number of social commentators these days, and they're not all Christians, who are drawing attention to the downside of the achievement approach to life. It's got out of proportion, they say, these days. In our society, it matters to us too much, achievement. While older people might criticise some younger people for lack of focus and lack of drive and lack of ambition and lack of trying to achieve anything, it's generally, just to take one striking example, I think, it's generally the parents that have put far too much pressure and expectation on the HSC these days. The extraordinary level of anxiety that surrounds the HSC in so many households is an expression, so it's being said, of how we derive our sense of importance and our sense of significance from our achievements and, unfortunately, from the achievements of our children. We need to achieve. And we need our children to achieve. And, they say, that may be all very well when we are achieving and we have achieving children, but what about when, through no fault of my own, my achievements collapse? Now, some of you will have had that kind of experience, where you've set on a path and it's all just crumpled. It wasn't your fault. Perhaps it was your fault. What do you do then? And what about if my child doesn't perform up near the top of the class? And after all of our children cannot perform at the top of the class, almost by definition, right? And what about when life places before me responsibilities that provide no measurable or obvious achievement criteria and don't give me any satisfaction of achieving. To raise and care for children can be like that, at least for a lot of the time. To care for a home. To look after ageing parents. Why is that a theme that matters to me these days? I don't know. But our achievement obsession can produce an almost unbearable frustration for many of us who have to leave our achievement path to do other good things if those good things don't produce measurable, tangible, observable achievements, usually measured in dollars, but not always. Because I'm not obviously achieving anything, I'm miserable. I'm frustrated. I don't know what life's for. I feel insignificant. I feel unimportant. Now, I think there's some wisdom in those observations. Those observations are not restrictedly Christian observations, but I think there's wisdom in them. I wonder whether you do. You see, if at the end of our lives, our ability to be at peace and to be content, if that depends on our achievements, I want to say to you that very, very few of us will enjoy peace and contentment. Because we could always have achieved more. It seems to me, I'm talking about this for some length because I think that this is the context in which we're going to hear the passage that's before us this morning. It seems to me that we who are Christians have a little slight variation on the same kind of problem. Just as our society thinks that our achievements make our lives worthwhile, so we Christians find ourselves looking at our lives, our Christian lives, in achievement terms. I wonder if you can see how this happens. Think for a moment about how you think about your Christian life. How's it going? How would you rate your Christian life at the moment? And let me share with you a little secret. That is not really a secret, we all actually know it. The vast majority of us who are Christians find this a very difficult subject, to think about our Christian lives. Why? Because frankly, we think we're pretty lousy Christians. Yeah? Most Christians have a deep sense of disappointment with themselves as Christians. Now, is that not true? Or is it only me? Some Christians may be pretty pleased with themselves and how they're going, but I don't meet very many of them, I'm glad to say. But I want to ask, why do you think that you're not a very good Christian, if that's what you think? Or for that matter, if you're in the other category, why are you pleased with yourself as a Christian? And I want to make the confident prediction that in most cases here, how you think about your Christian life, how you really honestly think, I mean, in your heart, when you don't have to tell anybody else, how you think about your Christian life is infected by this achievement mentality that is all around us. How we think about our Christian lives is dominated by what we do and what we do not do. The self-satisfied Christian thinks that he or she is doing well. The downcast Christian thinks that he or she is not doing well. I'm not really a person who prays as seriously as I think I should. I don't read my Bible as consistently as I should. I don't behave in my family as unselfishly as I know I should. In my workplace, I'm not a strong witness for Christ, and there's that bad habit that I just don't seem to be able to overcome. I'm a lousy Christian. I wonder if that's at all familiar. You don't have to nod or put up your hand, but I wonder if that's familiar. And actually, it's difficult to see how it could be otherwise, isn't it? I mean, what we do really does matter, doesn't it? What we're like really is relevant, isn't it? I do think that I've met people who call themselves Christians who don't seem to care less about what they do and what they're like and how they treat people. It's not a pretty sight. Hypocrite is the word that comes to mind. So, is achievement thinking appropriate for Christians or not? What alternative is there? Those are the questions I want us to have in mind as we return to Colossians chapter 3, to this letter to the Colossian Christians, where I believe there is a powerful and very, very important answer to these questions. Not really a simple answer that you just get like that, but a shift in our way of thinking that I think is really important for us. Colossians chapter 3, as I hope we are appreciating, is a wonderful exploration of the Christian life. You can go back and spend a lot more time in Colossians chapter 3. I'm really grateful to Rick for letting me have one more talk. We could have had another half dozen talks in Colossians chapter 3. There's so much to explore there. We're only just touching the surface, really. The heart and the centre of the Christian life we've seen, the power of the Christian life we saw yesterday, remember, is Jesus Christ himself and our connection with him. We've been raised with Christ, verse 1. We've died with him, verse 3. And we will appear with him in glory, verse 4. And so, the Christian life, as we saw yesterday as well, is a life of victory over the things that are bringing down God's wrath on this world. Our belonging to Christ, our being connected to Christ, our being raised with Christ, our having died with Christ, the fact that we are going to appear with him in glory means that we have taken off the old humanity. That's the literal translation of verse 9. And we've put on the new humanity, which is being renewed in the knowledge of God in the image of our Creator. And so there is stuff to get rid of. We talked about that yesterday. That's what we saw in verses 5 through to 11. But there's also stuff to take on. And that's the passage we come to now. Our passage this morning in this session has two parts to it. We'll probably spend almost all our time in the first part. We mightn't even get to the second part. We'll see how we go. The first is verses 12 through to 14. And it addresses each one of us. If you can remember yesterday, it's a long time back to yesterday, but if you can remember, verses 5 to 8 did that as well. Addressed us as individuals, each one of us. And then the second part today, verses 15 to 17, which we'll only touch on if we get there, addresses all of us together. Which, as I tried to show yesterday, verses 9 to 11 does as well. So let's listen first to the first section. Verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Now let's think this through. I hope you can cope with this time of the morning, after a night like the night you've had last night, or some of you at least. As always, when you're reading Paul's letters, it's really worth taking careful trouble to follow the logic. He's a very logical thinker. His logic is not always our logic, so it takes a little bit of work. But whenever you come across the word therefore, it's almost always an important word. In Colossians chapter 3, the word therefore tells us that both of the paragraphs that begin with that word, the one beginning in verse 5, you look back there, and the one now beginning in verse 12, both of those paragraphs follow from what we learnt in verses 1 to 4. In other words, in order to grasp what we're about to hear, we must understand, we must get into our minds, we must learn what has happened to us because of Jesus, and what will happen to us because of Jesus Christ. I've died with Christ. As Paul put it in verse 9, the old self, the old human nature, the enemy of God, the one who wanted to live without God, the one who was ungrateful to God, the one who didn't care about God, that one has been put to death. That one has been judged as he deserved to be judged. But he was judged not by me dying myself, but by Jesus Christ dying for me. And so all my sins have been forgiven. And I've been raised with Christ. or as Paul put it in verse 10, the new self, the new human nature, the forgiven one, the one who wants to live with God, the one who is thankful to God, the one who cares about God, that one has been brought to life. That one has been made alive. But that hasn't been my doing. This wasn't a New Year's resolution. It's something that I've been made alive because Christ has been raised from the dead, and the same power of God has given me a new life with him, a new forgiven life. Therefore, okay, verse 12, I have a new identity. Look at verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. We must understand that that is who we are. This is the new identity that has been given to us, and it is utterly extraordinary. The words here are really loaded. They describe, how can I put it, the most privileged status conceivable. You ever go to the airport for a flight and you see the people going into the first class lounge and you wish you could go into the first class lounge? Maybe some of you go into the first class lounge. Don't tell me if you do. They're sort of privileged people. You know, where the celebrities go, the really important people, the VIP treatment. Well, here you're hearing a description of the most privileged status conceivable. Just think about these words. God's chosen people. Wow. God is the owner of the whole world. God is the one who made all people. And yet among all the people in the human race, we who've been joined to Jesus Christ are God's chosen people. His special possession. Now that's an audacious thing to say, isn't it? But it's true. God, for his own reasons that I doubt we will ever fathom, has chosen me to be his. He's chosen you to be his. And it's got nothing whatsoever to do with my accomplishments or yours or my worthiness or yours. It was his idea. Holy. God is holy. And what is holy, only what is holy, can be accepted and welcomed and embraced by God. We who are joined to Jesus Christ are holy. Do you ever use that word to describe yourself? I'm a holy person. A lot of us want to say, hang on a minute, if you even think anything like that, you don't know me. Talk to my wife. Or talk to my husband, in some cases. Ask my kids. And of course, we are not in ourselves holy. It's something that's been given to us. The new life is a life where sin and failure and guilt, and we've all got a lot of that, is washed away. Joined to Jesus Christ, you are holy. That's how God sees you. Completely and perfectly clean and pure. Because Jesus' death has washed you clean. You are holy. What an extraordinary thing to even contemplate, to think. But it's real. It's true. And dearly loved. Literally it is having been loved. We've had love, God's perfect, God's powerful love poured out on us. We are people privileged beyond all imagination. Loved with the greatest love the world has ever known. That's what has happened to you. That's what has happened to me. And these astonishing words are even more remarkable when we realise that this is what used to be said in the Old Testament about the people of Israel. You can look up the references on the notes later on. And you can find many, many more of them like the ones that I put on the notes. Statements through the Old Testament, any Jewish person could tell you that the nation of Israel was God's chosen people, God's holy nation, God's loved children. The whole Old Testament, in fact, testifies to this fact, but here is the glorious mystery. Here is the secret that is now out. Now you, yes, you Greeks, you barbarians, you Scythians, and even you Aussies, you who've been raised with Christ, you are God's chosen people. You are holy, and you have been loved. Now it's as God's chosen people, holy and loved, that we are to dress as befits our identity. Put on new clothes, clothes befitting a person like you. That this is an image of the new character that we are to have. Just imagine for a moment the most elite, select, exclusive, privileged group of people in the world. What do you expect them to be like? What do you expect the people who do walk into the first class lounge, Qantas lounge, when you're sort of juggling at the McDonald's? What do you expect them to be like, people who've got the right to go in there? Well, here you go. Listen, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Anything unexpected there? It's all unexpected, isn't it? That's not what you expect to see in a celebrity. Frankly, it's not what you do see in a celebrity, at least hardly ever. But the really surprising thing is that each of these words typically describes God or Jesus. First, compassion. As God's chosen, holy, loved people, take on a heart like God's. Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he's made." That's what God is like. Second, kindness or goodness. As God's people, put on goodness, kindness like God's. Psalm 31, "How abundant is your goodness, which you've stored up for those who fear you and work for those who take refuge in you." And third, as God's loved people, put on humility. Humility like that of the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And fourth, we've got so used to this as Christian people, if you've been Christian for a long time, that we don't realise how extraordinary it is. Meekness or gentleness. Gentleness is the word in the NIV, I think. In another place, the Bible refers to the meekness and gentleness of Christ. This is the consideration of others before yourself. Put on gentleness like the gentleness of Jesus. Gentle with others as he's been gentle with you. And the last one is patience. I like the older translation, which was long suffering. It was putting up with wrong rather than flying into a rage and seeking revenge. Again, like God. Like our Lord Jesus Christ. So friends, when you realise that this is what God is like, this is a revelation. You need a revelation. This is not what people imagine a God like. This is not like the God of Islam, for example. This is not like the God of any of the religions of the world. This is the God who is really there. And he is compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, and patient. And this is the new character that God's chosen, holy, loved people are to don. And it is as unlike what you would expect as the character of Jesus is as unlike what you would expect for the one who is the one for whom all things were created, the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is compassionate, not self-centered. He is kind, not mean. He is humble, not arrogant. He is gentle, not self-assertive. He is patient, not irritable. What we're hearing here is understand who you are and get about being who you are. This is very different from a list of qualities you've got to strive for. Right, here are dot points. We've got these dot points. These are things that, in principle, I want to persuade you that this is worth achieving, becoming a compassionate person. Work out what you're going to sign up for to be a compassionate person. Work out what you do to be a person. It's not working like that. It's working the other way around. It's saying, understand that you are God's chosen people. That's your enormous privilege. You are holy because you've been washed clean by God. You are loved. Loved with a love that is unimaginably big. So get about being who you are. Get about working that out. Not only is there an unexpected character to be taken on that flows from the new identity that we've been given, there is the most surprising behaviour that will flow from that character as a consequence. What kind of behaviour do you expect from the most privileged class of people in the world? Now, they usually trash hotel rooms, don't they? What do you expect from the elite of the whole world, the most privileged people in the world? What do real celebrities do? Verse 13. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Again, I hope you're surprised. If you're not surprised, I haven't done my job properly. Because I'm trying to draw out just how utterly surprising this teaching is. It's an astounding proposition that the characteristic behaviour of the most privileged people in the world, God's chosen people, no less, should be putting up with each other. Forgiving each other. Not giving up on each other. Not holding grievances against one another. Why should God's chosen people behave like that? How can we behave like that? It is not easy. It does not come naturally. But you don't do that by being given a law. You don't do that by... It won't happen by somebody coming along as a speaker and saying, you've got to be like this. And there'll be some of us here, there always is in any group of Christian people, there'll be some of us here particularly who are a bit troubled by that that little statement about forgive one another. You're aware, it happens in every group that I've ever been involved in. There are grudges, there are grievances, there are people who really have been wronged. And here you're being asked to forgive. How do you do that? Once again, not by somebody coming along and saying, you've got to forgive, and then you go away feeling guilty because you can't. No, you've got to understand that's how the Lord behaved towards you. And it's precisely that that has made us the most privileged people in the world. See how it goes? Forgive as the Lord forgave you. It's grasping, it's being overwhelmed by, being blown away by who we are, what God has done for us, that will make us what we are to be. It's a matter of being who you are. And what we've heard so far is summed up like this in verse 14, over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. I think the image here is a great big overcoat that you put over all the garments. It's not a good day to think about this, is it? All the other garments that have been mentioned, all the things that have been mentioned that are sort of pictured like clothes that you put on. Well, the one that holds them all together is love. Again, this utterly unique, this utterly different way of thinking about life. You try and imagine a perfect human being. I wonder what image comes into your mind. A magnificent physique. A brilliant, sparkling personality. Extraordinary ability. No, none of those things. You want to see a perfect human being, what you will see is love. It's love that binds together all that a human being is intended to be. I think we have got time to have a brief look at verses 15 to 17, but we'll be very brief. We're continuing the same subject in 15 to 17, but now speaking to us as a body of God's people. As a church, if you like. as a fellowship of Christian people. This is how we are to be together, so that the character and the behaviour that we've just described can be displayed in each of us. It's a bit like the strategy we saw in verse 9. Don't lie to one another. See, friends, church matters. Church doesn't matter institutionally or as a discipline. Church is the importance of being part of church and regularly being part of church and belonging to church and in the right sense of the word, owning church as part of your life. Because in the fellowship of God's people, there is a power that can transform life. And that's what we want to think about here. Verse 15, how does it work? Verse 15, let the peace of Christ, remember talking to us as a group, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body you were called to peace and be thankful. Now what does this mean? The peace of Christ is not to be confused with peace of mind or just feeling at peace. It's the peace that Jesus Christ has given us. It's peace with him. It's the peace that means we are no longer God's enemies. Between us and God, there is peace. It's the peace of those who know they have been loved by God. It's the peace of those who know they are God's chosen ones. It's the peace that is now the reality between us and God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the peace that can be described like this. He forgave us all our sins. Is that how it is between you and God? Then, that peace is to rule our hearts. When I meet you, when I look at you, and when I think of you, when I speak to you, when I treat you in any way, I must do so with a deep awareness of the peace with God that I've been given and the peace with God that you have been given and therefore the profound peace that is established between us. We're not enemies. We're not even competitors. We are brothers and sisters at peace with God. You see, although each of us is called individually to peace with God by the gospel message, we've been called together by the gospel message too. This is no accidental gathering of people here. Just the people who live in this particular part of the world where your church is who come away for a weekend. No, we have been called into one body of people by being called into peace with God. We're a group of people who have been called together by being called to peace with God. And the words at the end of verse 15 are absolutely crucial. And be thankful. How could you be otherwise? Are you? Now, verse 16 says the same thing in different words. How do we let the peace of Christ control our hearts so that we are at peace and we are thankful? Verse 16, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with great gratitude in your hearts. Better translation of that is singing with gratitude or thankfulness in your hearts to God. I'll comment on that in just a moment. The peace of Christ will rule in our hearts. The peace of Christ will rule in this church when the message about Christ, the word of Christ, is spoken and heard extravagantly, richly among us. Frankly, that's why we spend so much time, and if you are new to church, you might have been struck by this, we spend so much time and emphasis in church with our Bibles open, taking in and learning about Jesus Christ. That's why we do it. We don't do it as a ritual. We don't do it as a tradition. We do it so that the peace of Christ will rule among us. It's what we're trying to do this weekend. It's why so much of the time has been taken up with us sitting here with our Bibles open, trying to hear and take in the message of the Bible. We're not just learning stuff for learning stuff's sake. We're not just having teaching for teaching's sake. It's so that the peace of Christ will rule our hearts. It would be a mistake, however, to think that teaching and admonishing that is talked about here can be done effectively only in talks like this. Paul says here that we're to teach and admonish one another. I think that's what we saw back in verse 9. Don't lie to each other. And that's what we're meant to be doing in all kinds of activities. It's what our singing is about. Our singing has a purpose. And it's not just to fill in time. In our singing, we are to be teaching each other. We're to be warning each other. We're to be rebuking each other. We're to be correcting each other. All that is in the idea of admonishing one another. Notice, just as a corrective of some of the thinking that is around about singing in church, we do not primarily sing to God. The NIV is a little misleading here. We sing to teach and admonish one another, but we sing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Thankfulness for what? Thankfulness for the peace. Thankfulness for the love. Thankfulness for the holiness. Thankfulness for the chosenness. For the forgiveness. For the new life. For all that we've been given in Jesus Christ. It is so good. And a final summing up, verse 17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. See, the scope of the Christian life, this is how I put it on the notes, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, we're talking about everything. We're talking about Monday to Friday, Monday to Saturday, as well as Sunday. Whatever you do, in word or deed, see, the Lord of the Christian life, do everything, do it all, in the name of the Lord Jesus. He is the Lord of my life, not me. And see the manner of the Christian life, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And I hope you've noticed that repeated refrain. It runs right through the letter, actually. You could look, go and have a read of the whole letter and see where it is. This thankfulness to God that the Christian cannot help but have when we've grasped what God has done for us. Look back at verse 15 and be thankful. Look at verse 16, with gratitude or thankfulness in your hearts to God. Look at verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the alternative to the achievement mindset that I want us to close with. It's a bit like marriage. In the wisdom of our society, tends to think of marriage in achievement terms. You've got to work at it. How many people will tell you that? You've got to work at your marriage. You'll succeed or you'll fail. The weakness of such marriages is the weakness of the persons involved. You've got to work at it. You'll either make it or you won't make it, but you've got to work at it. Now, I'm not saying there's no truth in that. There's truth in that, but it's pretty weak. The Bible teaches us that God joins together a man and a woman in marriage. Their unity is a gift given. And the call is to make the most of it. Live it out. Live up to what God has given. And the strength of marriages like that, when they're thought about like that, is what God has given. That's the power of the marriage, is God's gift. Our marriages will be strong when we get that. And when we are full of thankfulness to God for what he's given us. Now I use that... In itself it's important, but just so the Christian life itself finds its strength in thankfulness to God for what he has done, what he has given. How do we do that? We go right back to verses 1 to 4. You look up. You set your heart on things above. You set your heart and your mind on the Lord Jesus Christ. You make sure he is in your heart. You make sure he is in your mind. You want to understand him more and more. You want to love him more and more. You want to appreciate him more and more. You want to rejoice in him more and more. And when we come to church tonight, well, this afternoon, I should say, I've got to make sure I get the time and the place. I've got to, I just imagine suddenly realising, away from here, you've all gone, where is this? But if you can make it tonight, and friends, this isn't a guilt trip. Sorry, Rick ought to be Rick might want to say something different to you. And take notice of him if he does. But I understand what a tiring weekend this can be. But can I encourage you to make the effort? It will be a contribution to those who haven't been able to come away for the weekend for us to get together.